Church liturgy and the church calendar, what is today celebrated as? We are obviously not high church. We don't. Yes, ma'am. Well, next Sunday is the first Sunday of Advent. This Sunday is celebrated as Christ our King Sunday. And so what I want us to do is to reflect on what it means when we make that very basic fundamental confession, Jesus is Lord. I think sometimes we forget how dramatic and radical and all-encompassing that confession is. And so we want to sort of unpack that a little bit. And I want to read to you the passage that is the center of Judaism. Does anybody know what passage that would be? It's called the Shema, which is the first word from the verse, which means hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That is at the heart of Judaism. We're going to read that passage. Then I'd like to read a few verses from the New Testament affirming the Lordship of Jesus. We invite you to please stand as we read the scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning with the fourth verse. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. And then we'll pick up with 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. Hear God's word. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. And then in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4. So then about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. God's word for God's people. You may be seated. To help us get into how dramatic and far-reaching the confession Jesus is Lord is, I want to read to you one of my favorite stories from the early church. Some of you will remember this story. I've read it before, but it's always a challenging, convicting story for me. So I'd like to share it with you. In the year AD 320, in a vain effort to impede the growth of the church, the Roman Emperor Valerius Licinius decreed that all civil servants and members of the military must offer sacrifices before the local gods. One cold winter morning, the order was read to the 12th Legion, stationed at Sebast in Armenia, and the soldiers were called upon to demonstrate their loyalty to Caesar through the prescribed offering. But there were 40 Christians in the ranks of the Legion who informed their captain that they could not sacrifice on a pagan altar. The commander was dismayed. Dare these men defy the emperor? Yet knowing they had proven their bravery many times on the field of battle and not wanting to inflict punishment upon them, he ordered the Christian soldiers placed in confinement overnight to reconsider their decision. Next morning they were brought forth and again commanded to worship the pagan gods. Again they refuse. We have made our choice, they said. We shall devote our love to our God. At this the captain grew angry and ordered the men bound over in custody of the jailer to await arrival of the general who would pass sentence. During this period of imprisonment, often the soldiers could be heard singing psalms of praise to their God. When the general arrived and the men were informed that if they did not obey the emperor's decree, they would be delivered over for torture, Unshaken, the Christians replied, "You can have our armor and our bodies as well. We prefer Christ." Early in the following morning, sentence was pronounced. The men were to be led to the shore of a nearby frozen lake, and there at sundown, they were to be stripped and escorted out to the middle of the ice to await death by freezing. Because of their high reputation for valor, however, the general had ordered that they be given the privilege of recanting at any time. To encourage this, a heated bathhouse on the shore was readied for any of the soldiers who were willing to renounce their faith and return to the comfort of the world. A bitter wind whipped over the lake's surface as the men were driven out, shivering in the dusk. Guards were posted on the shore, among them the jailer, in whose custody they had been kept during their days of imprisonment. Then one of the 40 soldiers lifted his voice out on the lake and began to sing. He was soon joined by the others. 40 soldiers for Christ. We shall not depart from you as long as you give us life. We shall call upon your name, whom all creation praises. On you we have hoped, and we are not ashamed. Lustily they sang while the ice chilled their feet. The night air resounded with one song of praise after another, but as the hours passed, their songs grew more feeble until finally they could not be heard by the men on the shore. Then a strange thing happened. One of the 40 was seen emerging from the darkness, staggering toward the shore. The guards posted were dozing except the jailer, who through the night stood motionless, peering out upon the lake, his ears straining to catch the mumbled prayers of the dying Christians. 39 good soldiers of Christ, came a thin, faltering voice from the distance. The jailer watched the man fall to his knees and crawl into the bathhouse. At that moment, something happened in the heart of the jailer. Only he and God will ever know what it was. But the guards reported hearing a shout that woke them from their sleep. Opening their eyes, they saw the jailer wrench off his armor and run to the lake. Lifting his hand, he cried, "There are 40 good soldiers of Christ." Then marching out on the ice into the darkness, he began to sing, "We shall not depart from you as long as you give us life. We shall call upon your name, whom all creation praises. On you we have hoped, and we were not ashamed." In the morning, the 40 men, including the jailer, were found in the middle of the lake, huddled together in a frozen heap. As the captain watched their bodies being carted away, suddenly he turned to one of the guards and demanded, pointing to the jailer, "What is he doing there?" "We cannot understand it, captain," replied a guard. "It was far into the night when all of a sudden he jumped to his feet, shouting something, stripped off his armor, and ran out on the lake." "Was he bewitched?" the captain asked. "Probably, sir. Ever since those Christians came under his care, we have noticed something different about him. At times he would be singing under his breath. It was a bad sign, we decided. Too much music is bad for soldiers. Makes them strange. Don't you think so, Captain?" So what happened? Why the torture and the execution? They were not actually being asked to reject Jesus. They were being asked simply to defer to and show honor and reverence toward other deities as well. But these 40 men said there was no way they could do that. Because you see, they had embraced what we might call a Christocentric monotheism. Jesus is Lord. And there was no way that that allegiance could be shared with another. Now, what I want us to do to get an appreciation for the breadth and the depth of that confession, we've got to go to the Old Testament. We've got to go to the Shema. So let me read to you the Shema once again. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Every synagogue worship began with that statement. In every conservative Orthodox Jewish family, the day began with that statement and it ended with that statement. Every child that learned to talk, those were the first words that were deliberately, intentionally taught for the child to say. If a person was on his deathbed, those were the last words spoken. If a person was being martyred, those were the last words spoken. In the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch is what? First five books. That's the holy, sort of the holy book of Judaism. There are almost 6,000 verses. That one short verse of less than a half a dozen words in the Hebrew is the heartbeat, the core, the foundation, the basis of everything else in Judaism. So when Jesus is asked the question, what command is the greatest? This was a trick question. There's 613 laws or commands in Judaism. And so when Jesus is asked that, it was a trick question. What Jesus does, which thrilled the Jewish hearers, he goes right to the Shema. And he quotes it and then says, you know, you love the Lord your God with all of your heart and then your neighbor as yourself. So this is the basis, this is the heartbeat of Judaism. And what we need to understand, and this is a case I'm going to try to build, is that the early affirmation of Jesus as Lord, which became the central affirmation of early Christianity, was based on the Shema. Now, let me give you the context in which the Jewish people arose. Going back to the days of Abraham, and then, you know, Abraham goes down to Egypt, and they were in Egypt for 400 years. Archaeologists tell us there were probably 1,200 deities worshipped in Egypt alone. 1,200 deities. So the ancient world was a world of polytheism, the worship of many gods. Another question. Abraham came from what city? Ur, the Chaldees. Archaeologists say that they probably worshipped about 4,000 deities in Ur and the surrounding area. So God's people are rising in the midst of incredible polytheism, many loyalties, many allegiances. In fact, let me just read you a few words from an archaeologist. Joshua 24:2 states that Abraham's father was a polytheist. Abraham's father was Terah. It should follow, therefore, that Abraham was reared in a family that believed it imperative to serve the many gods of Mesopotamia, and that any sensible person would fear the gods. Abraham's father would have believed the world was swarming with gods and was full of demons ready to do one in. Terah would have believed his neighbors were capable of witchcraft. And by the way, this is so similar to Haiti today. It's amazing. Terah would have believed his neighbors were capable of witchcraft and that his house had to be guarded by protective figurines and that his household gods needed daily food. Visits would be necessary to the temple prostitutes to ensure fertility, and careful attention had to be paid to the gods' signs communicated through dreams or omens. Terah would have believed it was important to recognize unfavorable god signs so that they could be countered. Now let me just sort of give you a routine in the life. Ms. Bowder, did you ever have to haul water from the creek growing? Never had to do that. Okay. Just didn't know. Helen, did you ever do that?
No, but my mother did.
Okay. All right. Well, okay. We'll sort of bank it on her then. In ancient times, if you were going from your house down to the creek or the river to get water, every step was a religious step. You would go by the field where you garden, you go by the big oak trees, and then you'd get down to the river. Well, when you go by the field, there is the Baal, god of Baal. And you want to make sure you do not upset him, otherwise you may have a disastrous yield and you would have starvation, famine. So many times just on the way to go get water, you would do a little ritual, maybe a little sacrifice or something. Then you'd go by the big tree, and they believed that the trees many times were inhabited by dryads or demons. You sure didn't want to tick them off. They may do you harm. And then when you got down to the river goddess was very, very fickle. It could dry up. It could flood. So just to get that little water, you wanted to make sure you did everything possible to appease the river goddess. So in other words, the people of Israel came into an environment that was swirling with gods and goddesses and all kinds of deities and spirits and demons and everything. And here they come saying, we believe in one God. Total allegiance to one God. A God you can't even see. A God that says there's no distinction between secular and sacred. Notice you cannot compartmentalize your life. He is God. He is Lord of all. I mean, this was incredibly dramatic, revolutionary, and far-reaching. It rocked every boat of the ancient world. It rattled every cage of the ancient world. It was just absolutely incredible, totally unheard of. And yet this is the call that Abraham responds to. Now, what I want us to do is to look briefly at what made this so tempting. What made polytheism or idolatry so tempting? Because you see, from the days of Abraham all the way, what's the last book in the Old Testament? Malachi. All the way through the prophets in Malachi, they are warning the people against idolatry. I mean, that is a primary theme. Do not divide your heart. Do not have double tongue. Don't have double commitments. It is all or it is nothing. And yet the people of Israel are constantly falling after idols. Many times they'll worship, and archaeology has demonstrated this incredibly numerous times, but there's evidence that they worship the true God, and then right next to it they had altars and idols toward other deities. And so it was a constant problem. Now the question we have to ask, because it relates to us as well, we're no different, what was the temptation? What was the attraction? Well, let me give you several of the temptations. Number one, you could see these deities, you could touch them, you could hold them, you know. You can have one right here. Isn't she a cutie? Aren't you attracted to my little household god? You know, I mean, just think of the people of Israel. They've seen incredible supernatural and miraculous acts coming out of their exodus, coming out of Egypt in their deliverance. And yet they, doggone it, they get to the wilderness and they say, Aaron, build us a calf. We want to see our deity. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that amazing? We have that tendency. We want to be able to touch it. We want to feel it. We want to handle it. We want to know it. The second thing that made the idolatry so attractive is many of the ceremonies were very ornate with pomp and circumstance, so to speak. It sort of added authority and validity to it. You know, it's just so ornate and so dramatic. You just got sucked into the ceremony. And you thought, boy, you know, it really must be something. Another temptation that frequently caused people to be attracted to this is many of the deities were very much like their own families. There was the mother god. There's the father god. There's the son god. And so it was just almost like a reflection of your own family. And that appealed to some people. To people that were living in immorality, obviously the temple prostitutes and the orgies in that attracted some. Another attraction was the rites of initiation. You know, when you're initiated into something, and it's sort of a secret initiation, it gives you a sense of knowing, you know, something that other people don't know. If you go to Cuba and... Judith and others can tell you about this, but sometimes you'll see people on the streets, if you're just walking the streets, dressed in complete white. And you think, boy, how attractive. That is so sharp. Oh, they're followers of a West African religion. And many of them are going through the process of initiation. And so sometimes the rituals of initiation themselves were very appealing. Something else that was seductive for people is these gods and goddesses were very connected to their everyday life. For example, they were connected to the crops. Boy, I mean, every day you're constantly reminded that, boy, you hope that crop really comes out, that you're going to have a harvest. Otherwise, you aren't going to make it. So it's very rooted in everyday kind of life. So the seduction, the temptation for the people of Israel who were surrounded wherever they were, even when they came into the promised land, they were surrounded by polytheism. And so God does something that indeed pained his heart. He allowed his own people to go into captivity. And when they came back, as a nation, the people of Israel never fell into idolatry again. Of course, individuals were unfaithful. But that very painful discipline that probably, you know, hurt God more than it ever did the people of Israel to allow them to go, his own people to go into captivity, taught him, you just don't do this. Totally unacceptable. Okay, well, let's zip it up to the early Christian community. Let's get closer to who we are and our identity. When the early Christians came on the scene, they too came on a scene, the first century, that was swirling with gods and goddesses. The Romans had theirs. The Greeks had theirs. Now, the names were changed. No longer did you call them Baal and Moloch. It was now Apollo and Diana and names like that. And the Romans and the Greeks tended to project onto their gods and goddesses human qualities, you know, very much like you and I kind of a thing. Sometimes they were a little carried away in certain aspects of human qualities, but they sort of reflected kind of who we were. So the Christian community was born in that. You have this Jesus movement that comes along and says, Jesus is Lord. And so the community started calling Christians what? Begins with an A. Atheists. You're non-believer. You don't believe all of our deities. You just believe in that one Jesus. For goodness sake, you're an atheist. And of course, the authorities called them radical, rebellious, subversives, upsetting the status quo. Because, you know, in the first century, if you greeted somebody, they would say, Caesar is Lord. And your response would say, yes, he is Lord. You bump into a Christian, they would say, no, Jesus is Lord. So it was dramatic. It was overwhelming. So what were they saying? What were the implications? When they said Jesus is Lord in the first century, what were they getting at? Well, number one, they were attributing to Jesus of Nazareth, born in Bethlehem, everything that the Jewish people attributed to Yahweh or Adonai. In fact, in that Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, the names for God that are used there are Yahweh and El or Elohim. And so the early Christians realized that God had put on flesh and visited them. And so they attributed to Jesus everything that was being attributed to the God of the Old Testament, who is indeed the God of the New, obviously. And so it was total allegiance, total commitment. Now, the second thing that was became very clear, and that's why I read you the story early on, is there could be no divided allegiance. Absolutely none. Jesus is Lord meant that he is the Lord of every square inch and every second. You can't separate Sundays from Mondays, secular from sacred. You can't compartmentalize his life. He is the Lord of all. And every time you and I have resisted in one area to submit unto the Lordship of Jesus, we've gotten in trouble. You know, it's always easier, rather than looking at our own life, to look at the trouble that somebody else got into, you know, or look back in history. But basically, and this happened right here in Lawrence County, but we attributed to God, we projected on God a racist deity because we used our theology to prove and to demonstrate that races were different and God sided on one race more than another. In South Africa, people are so religious on Sundays, you have traffic jams. And it's those same people who went to those churches that gave a theological rationale for apartheid. See, there was an area in their life that wasn't fully submitted to the Lordship of Jesus. And we get into trouble every time we do that. One of the atrocities of the 20th century that's just hard to rationally accept in any way is the slaughter of the Tutsi Christians by the Hutu Christians, and vice versa. In fact, let me just read to you a word or two from a Christian leader. In fact, the Rwanda genocide highlights a recurrent failure of much historic Christianity. The proclamation of the gospel has often failed to emphasize a fundamental element of the teaching of Jesus, and indeed of orthodox Christian doctrine. And it's this: Jesus is Lord, is a radical claim, one that is ultimately rooted in questions of allegiance, of ultimate authority, of the ultimate norm and standard for human life. Instead, Christianity has often sought to ally itself comfortably with allegiance to other authorities, be they political, economic, cultural, or ethnic. Could it be that Jesus is Lord has become one of the most widespread Christian lies? Have Christians claimed the lordship of Jesus but systematically set aside the call to obedience to this Lord? At least in Rwanda, with Christian Hutus slaughtering Christian Tutsis and vice versa, Christian apparently served as a brand name, a spirituality, or a religion, but not a commitment to a common Lord. So what does this mean? You know, what are the implications for you and I think they're dramatic and far-reaching. Some of you have had this experience. You go into your living room, you walk in, and you notice that the picture that is on the wall is a little out of level. And you go over to it, and you just nudge it a little bit, and you stand back, and you eyeball it, and it looks level, and you feel good, and you go about your merry way. The next day, you walk through the room, and doggone it, that thing is out of kilter again. And so you go over there and give it a little nudge and re-level it and stand back, evaluate it, looks good, you're on your way. You come in again the following day, and there it is out of level again. And then it occurs to you that maybe the wire on the back is not centered on the hook in the wall. And so you go over to the picture, you level it, and move it a fraction of an inch so it's centered, and then you stand back. And in the following days, you notice that it remains level. In our lives, if you and I do not center our life and our commitment on the lordship of Jesus, all we're doing is trying to level on the edges. And we constantly have the same problems all over again. We're going over there and we're nudging it this way. And then we come back in a day or two and we've blown it all. And we try to nudge it. We have got to center our lives on that fundamental creed of the early church that goes all the way back to the Shema. And yet it is, yes, it is radical. And I would say that in the U.S. of A., we have our gods and goddesses as well that are always trying to pull our commitments and pull our focus and pull our energy, pull our allegiances. And we've got to come back and ask the question, what does it mean to completely and totally submit ourselves, completely be loyal, and give our full allegiance to Jesus the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for a time of year when many of the conversations around us, much of the activity around us, is activity about you, about Jesus. And Lord, I pray that we would not find ourselves becoming completely overwhelmed with the frill and the pomp of some of the things that go on that may not necessarily be an accurate reflection of who you are. Lord Jesus, we need you. That's our greatest need. We need to renew our commitment and our vows to you. We need to see clearly those blind spots. Our ancestors sure had them. Other culture, Christians in other countries and cultures have sure had their blind spots. O God of mercy and grace, bring us back to the center. Bring us back to the core. Bring us back to Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our closing hymn is a hymn of praise and worship.